This morning I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Ephesians. We will conclude our study of that great letter this morning with chapter 6. I want to read the chapter to you in its entirety once again. We hear the inspired word of the Holy Spirit is penned to us, recorded through the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Where are they now? I saw that ad on an online banner as I was shopping one evening, and the reference was to old high school classmates in particular, but it got me thinking back to some seminary friends that were preparing for the pastorate when I was, or former Trinity people who once attended this congregation. Where are they now? What are they up to? And most importantly, are they still walking with Jesus? Many are, but some aren't. And there are even a few that if we had a reunion would probably refuse to come because the distance, the alienation between them and their Lord has grown so great. The Apostle Paul liked the analogy of a run for what it is to be a disciple. He liked to compare that sport with discipleship. For example, in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he said, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. Paul knew that he would be there to break the tape at the end of that run. But he also understood that not everyone on his team would be there for the finish. For example, his buddy Demas is somebody he wrote about in Colossians 4:4. That's where we first meet him. And he refers to Demas as a dear friend who was sending greetings to the churches. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, probably the last letter that at least we have preserved of Paul's writing, he says this, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Only Luke is with me. And the sad part about that kind of falling out or falling away is that there is no reason that any believer should drop out of faith's marathon. We should be sprinting at the end, making a kick to the finish. And chapter 6 wraps up this great letter with a reminder of our potential. The potential that we have to go the distance, to complete the mission, to finish the course. Verse 10 tells us we can be strong and we can stand firm. Paul reminds us we have that strength and firmness, first of all, in daily life. In verses 1 through 9, he kind of returns to the subject he had taken up earlier. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, where he addressed responsibilities and opportunities to be Christ-like in the household. And he wants to remind us that we can last, we can finish well in our earthly relationships. We can live the life week to week. And he talks about two areas within this daily life that sometimes can, quite frankly, be war zones in which we fight that good fight. The area of home and of work. He turns first of all to the relationship between children and parents in verses 1 through 4. And it's interesting to observe some things, to step back and kind of look at the big picture, so to speak, of this letter. In an era when youth were largely ignored, he writes to them directly. Notice that Paul is assuming that the youth will be present when this letter is read in worship. Now, most churches in those days were small home gatherings. They met in houses. But Paul speaks directly to these young people. He treats them as having the spiritual responsibility to be talked to as growing disciples. In fact, the word for child, which is technon in Greek, doesn't mean little kid. It's an interesting word. It's basically the equivalent of our term dependent on a 1040 tax form. All right? That's what a technon is. It's an offspring who, regardless of age, is under mom and dad's roof relying on their provision. And so the word is a little broader than you might think. It includes toddlers, adolescents, and even young adults. Now, culturally, let's admit it, there's a notion, isn't there, in Western culture that those growing up years will be and must be difficult, distant times, especially in what they call the tween ages. You know, we kind of are geared to understand that's going to be tough. I mean, did you hear about the high school senior who paused to say, "I love you," to his folks one day as he was headed out for school? Dad and mom had his urine tested for drugs because that display of affection was so unusual, they thought something had to be going on. We sort of think that that's how it has to be. But God's plan, you'll notice, whereby we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because remember back in chapter 5, I suggested verse 21 of that chapter kind of was the umbrella under which everything else in the rest of that book fits. How we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ means two things. It means that kids should obey and honor their parents. These are the words. This is the message that Paul has for those young people in the congregation. Now, obedience speaks to actions. It literally means to hear under, to listen, to follow instructions. Honor touches on attitudes. It's basically how you look at the other person. It is respect for household leadership on the part of the parents. Notice again that it is asked of us in the Lord. Paul says you do this in the Lord. It's an important principle, and I think it applies to a lot of biblical truth. We do things for God's sake, because He wants us to. The other person in the relationship isn't always easy to respect or serve or honor or obey, but that's not really the point. We do it in the Lord and for Him. And Paul elaborates a little bit about this. He says it's the right thing to do, because it's based on the fifth commandment, and it comes with a promise. In the Ten Commandments, this is the first in that list where God actually connects a promise, a result to obedience. And it's that you can expect God's best for yourself, a full and rich life, if you're faithful to this truth. Young believers, therefore, ought not to create a tug of war with those who brought them into the world, but a spirit of household cooperation. In other words, to the young people, Paul's message is this: you get to be Christ-like to mom and dad. Now, there is a shift over time. I think it's important we understand this. As a dependent, our duty is to obey our parents. When we become independent and we take on the responsibility as well as the liberty of an adult, the focus shifts a little bit. It moves from a primary emphasis on obedience to the emphasis on honoring. Honoring. That command is never withdrawn. Now, mom and dad have no grounds to rule over a young person forever. Jesus makes it plain that when, particularly when a marriage occurs, there is a leaving, a separation, the formation of a new family. But respect and compassion are things we do not outgrow. We do not outgrow them. One thing that's helped me understand this concept tremendously is to realize that to honor literally means to weigh the worth or to measure the worth of something. And so to this very day, I hear out my parents' counsel. Now, this is what it means. I will weigh what they tell me, what they advise me, what they encourage me to consider. Sometimes I will heed that advice and say, you know what, I think this is what I need to do. Other times I respectfully decline and I'll say simply, I thank you for your counsel, but God is leading me in a different direction. But what I never do is discard their experience or close my ears and my heart to what may be actually God speaking through them into my life. It's not impossible to do this. Christ, the only perfect child, submitted to imperfect parents. Have you ever wondered about that relationship? When you get the feeling that in some ways Jesus' full awareness of who and what he was grew as he did, but there must have been that moment in his life where he realizes, I'm the Almighty God, I made this place, and it's Mary and Joseph. And yet Jesus, we're told in Luke 2, it says he was obedient to them. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So children get to be Christ-like to mom and dad, but guess what? The equation's balanced once again. Because parents are called to be Christ-like to their kids. They are to submit to their family, if you will. And the commandment that we deal with here is the idea of dads bringing them up. Paul tells fathers to bring up or raise their children. Now, fathers are focused on here, but the word, the idea is big enough to embrace mom too. It is a term that could be used to refer to both parents. What struck me was the simple observation, and I'm not sure why I didn't really see it before, but to bring someone up, what is that? It is to raise them in the sense of parent them and grow them to adulthood, but it also means literally just to lift them up, to lift someone up as a person, as an individual, to grow them to adulthood. Now again, some context is important to understand here. In the world to which Paul was writing this letter, a Roman father was by law a household dictator. He literally was. Romans even had a term for this, patria potestas. It literally means the power or the authority of the father. And in the Roman world, of which Ephesus was a part, Ephesus was actually one of the largest cities in the empire at that time, it meant that a father, when he was presented with a new baby by his wife, could literally choose to accept or to reject that child. And the Romans had the practice of exposure. They would literally abandon unwanted children and simply leave them die. And a child could be sold, enslaved, or even killed on a father's whim. So think about that for a moment. This call by the Apostle Paul to fathers saying, I want you to actually parent your children, may have really sounded quite radical to some of those ears. And isn't it strange? I think to many men it does today. For a lot of children come into this world and the dad doesn't seem to care one bit as to what's going to happen to them or what his responsibilities to them are. Now, what a godly man does not do is exasperate his sons and daughters. Now, my children learned this verse a long time before they understood it. You know, that was one kind of downfall from them going to Sunday school. You know, they quite early came home and kind of said, Dad, you're exasperating me. And we had to sort of work on what it meant. It doesn't mean that I'm saying something you don't like to hear or asking you to do something that you don't want to do. It means behavior that leads to a deep-seated anger that produces a resentment that oftentimes eventually erupts into open hostility. Now, what's difficult here, dads, is that this can be done many ways. Parents can really do this quite easily. Here are some of the common ones. Favoritism. You know, you have one favorite, or, you know, somebody's clearly not the favorite, the black sheep of the family, that will do it. Perfectionism, that's one I've had to guard against. Setting the standard too high, or somehow requiring just absolute perfection in their performance. Another big one is hypocrisy, where you're basically saying one thing, but you're doing another. You're calling upon them to be the obedient believer, but you yourself don't live up to that standard. Overindulgence. The parent who always says yes, who can never say no, who provides everything to the child can do this. And even overprotection. It's kind of odd to realize that, but what some people call smother love, you know, where there's just simply no freedom, no ability, you know, no allowance for taking risks are given. All of those things can produce this. But what we need to remember is that the goal of parenting isn't to set kids up for failure. It is to disciple them. I didn't say discipline, though. That's part of the job. But the way in which I like to think of parenting from God's perspective is you're discipling your children. You want to raise them up to be men and women of God. Now, the trouble is, many of us become parents long before we stop being children, at least emotionally and the way we act. But I believe that effective moms and dads remember, always remember, that they are the grown-ups. You are the adult here. And they discipline themselves before they discipline their young. What a godly dad does, according to God's word here, is to train and instruct. And those are words that include correction and modeling, punishment and praise. To give you another word picture to get a handle on it, it's a coaching, mentoring strategy. My favorite description of a father's task in the New Testament comes from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 through 12. Here's how Paul describes it there. He says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Dad, mom, do you want your kids' respect? Be worthy of it. The next generation is not the enemy. They are allies. They are God's gift to you. Make the most of them. Now, Paul then moves, he takes a similar Christ-like approach in the relationship between employee and employer. He moves from the home to the workplace in verses 5 through 9. Now, did anyone else here sort of think it sounds a bit like a cruel joke, doesn't it, to make that application to employer and employee from the slave and master relationship? And I think that brings a little bit of a smile to our face. But even where your job makes you feel enslaved, this is an appropriate comparison, and I'll tell you why. In Rome, in the Roman Empire, of which Ephesus was a part, over 50% of the people who lived there were slave. Over 50%. It was the single biggest profession, and it covered all kinds of jobs, blue-collar to white-collar. A salt miner and a doctor could be slaves in the Roman world. So Paul's really addressing a large chunk of the population. The Bible neither condemned or condoned slavery, but what it did was it planted the values that led to its abolition. And in later years, it would be the Christian community that would be at the forefront of destroying and bringing down that horrific trade. And there's an undermining of an idea here as Paul addresses the slave and master. You can see how it's eroding the concept that people could be property, the thought that someone could own another person. Now, he addresses, first of all, the workers. And he tells us that we are to serve our employers as if they were Jesus. In other words, we should have the attitude that whatever we do, we are working for the Lord. He's both our manager and our customer. And your work ethic and workplace manner are a huge part of your witness. Do you realize that? In fact, I would go so far as to say this. If you're not a great employee, you are not a good testimony to your faith. In verse 6, Paul is essentially saying Christians should be the kind of people for whom diligence and excellence are simply core values. It's who we are. It's what we work for, even if we didn't have a boss looking over our shoulder. He goes on to remind us that we don't do our work simply to impress or fool the supervisor when he or she is looking. In fact, disciples should not be known for slacking off or for kissing up. That kind of manipulation, that kind of game playing isn't befitting a child of God. It is not Christ-like to be a clock roach. Have you heard that expression? Clock roach. That's somebody who looks busy all day watching the clock until it's time to punch out. That's not who we should be. Honestly earn what you're paid for as a worker. But then bosses have an obligation as well. An obligation to the welfare of those who work for them. Again, submission is a two-way street. Masters should treat their subordinates in the same way, Paul says, with that same attitude, that same great character quality. And foolish is the employer, be they the world's most high-power CEO, who forgets that God is his boss. Why please a board of directors if the Lord isn't happy with your performance review? And if you own a company, manage a firm, or supervise anyone, even if you're the head of a department of two, be Christ-like in doing it. That's the point here. Verse 9 says, learn not to rely on threats or to play the power card. Use more carrot than stick, so to speak. Because think about it this way. Those who enjoy being employed by you will be far more open to laboring for a Jewish carpenter, God's son. Do you understand the connection? People in your world will largely judge your Jesus by what they see in you. At home, at work, everywhere, be Jesus' follower. For the Bible makes no distinction between the sacred and the secular. The Bible doesn't divide our world up into neat little compartments and say, okay, in this one you need to be spiritual and Christ-like, but over here it doesn't really matter. No, our life is one whole fabric. Here's what I get out of those words that we've looked at from Paul. Christian homes should be the kind that everyone wishes they were born into. That's the kind of reputation a Christian household should have. That those that did not have that blessing and benefit should say, boy, I wish mom and dad would have known Jesus. And Christian workers ought to be the kind of employees that businesses literally fight for. And say, that's the kind of person I want working here because I know who they are and what their values will be. In family and career, success is looking to Jesus and being like him. Whatever you do, Paul writes, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have the potential to be finishers, to get the job done in the home and in the workplace. And then Paul shifts gears. He reminds us that our potential is just as great in spiritual warfare. The remainder of this passage, verses 10 through 24, there's a shift in focus. The lesson moves from the home front to what he calls the heavenly realms. Now, understand something about that term. That phrase, heavenly realms, doesn't mean heaven as we typically think of it, the place God dwells, the place where we will be forever. By heavenly realms, Paul is almost describing the reality that exists between the surface of the earth and that heaven. Okay, just to give you some sort of spatial reference or idea what he means, he's talking about basically the reality in which we move, live, and function. And Paul makes this slide from the personal plane to a cosmic level. And the reason he can do this is because human beings live with a foot in both of those realms. Sometimes we forget who and what we really are. We are physical creatures. That's very obvious to us. We are part of this earthly world. We have bodies that age and one day will die. But we also have a spirit. We're spiritual beings with the potential for immortality. So we are otherworldly too. Human beings kind of live in this in-between. And what Scripture is revealing here about this in-between is that it's more of a battleground than a playground. Have you figured that out yet, spiritually and morally? That there is a war on, even if some are oblivious to the fight or act as though they're already defeated? And interestingly enough, this is a war in which there are no pacifists. You cannot conscientiously object out of this particular fight. The boys have a World War II themed video game at home, and it flashes a message. It says, you can't leave now, you're under attack. Okay? And sometimes I think that's how we need to view the realm of spiritual warfare. We might like to think, well, we can withdraw, we can opt out of this, but as a disciple, you are being fired upon. Your home and your workplace are targets in this battle. And that's why Paul brings it together in verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Because we're going to need it. Some manuscripts exchange a word for in the meantime for that word finally. And so it may be what Paul's kind of ending his letter with a bang. He's basically saying this, in the meantime, while you are waiting for Jesus to return, this is what you need to do and be and understand to hold your ground and to win. What he shares with us in this picture, he starts first of all with our enemy. He gives us a quick cameo, a snapshot portrait of who and what we're up against. Primarily, the enemy is the devil. And by the way, the word devil is a title. It means the accuser. People aren't the problem. I forget that sometimes, don't you? People really aren't the problem. Satan, the adversary, is. He's the one who brought sin into the world. He's the one who exploits the sinful weaknesses within us. Like a spider sitting at the center of the web, his threads run to all evil everywhere. Primarily, the enemy is Satan. And secondarily, we are squaring off against his demonic allies and underlings. Paul uses some terms here he did back in chapter 1. He refers to rulers, authorities, and powers. And in the New Testament, consistently that refers to the idea of demonic beings. Entities, Paul says, that are not flesh and blood, but forces for darkness and for evil, who obstruct God's plan, who obstruct his people, who seek to do everything they possibly can to keep us from being who God says we are. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not hard for me to believe in the existence of such beings. I mean, think for a moment how hard it is to uproot strongholds of addiction and immorality. I think probably every one of us has some weakness that we have wrestled with all of our believing lives to overcome and to master. Some temptations seem to disappear overnight, but there usually is at least one that, boy, the fight is long, the battle is a bitter one. And think of how irrational and inexplicable wickedness is. Suicide bombings and child abuse. I think sometimes human beings are capable of things they couldn't have thought of on their own. This evil influence, to me, just seems to be self-obvious. And it needn't be spectacular to be sinister. I think Satan's favorite schemes are subtle. He just loves to deceive. Here's a funny little example of how vulnerable human beings are. And it's not necessarily an example of something sinful. It just shows how gullible we can be. They did a study, and they have found out that even fruit and veggies taste better to children if they're in a McDonald's wrapper. Did you read about that study? All they have to do is put the McDonald's paper on the outside, and they'll say it tastes better, even though it's food that comes from the same pile. I mean, human beings, in a sense, we are marked, aren't we? And Paul says, think about it. Your opposition is organized, they have a strategy, and Satan has a trained army. So you're up against it. He turns then from our enemy to our weaponry. He lets us know that God hasn't left us undefended. And verse 11 through 18 describes what's often referred to as the armor of God or the spiritual armor. You can't show up for a street fight dressed in, you know, a tuxedo or a gown. Paul views this struggle, the word he uses for struggle is actually wrestling. This is close in, face to face, hand to hand combat. And for this kind of a fight, Paul has a template in the armor of the Roman legionnaire. Now, it's likely that he was chained to a number of Roman soldiers in his imprisonment. That's how they would secure their prisoners. They'd actually shackle them to a guard. And so Paul probably had hours to study this armor. And you can almost kind of sense Paul, you know, his eyes moving back and forth, looking at this soldier sitting beside him as he describes this weaponry. Let me just give you a quick overview of the armor and its component pieces. He starts with a belt of truth. That's the anchor. Now, the belt was a thick leather apron that covered the waist and the thighs and doubled as a utility belt. It was kind of the piece that everything else attached to. What's Paul saying? To defeat the evil one, we must believe God's truth, but we must also be truthful ourselves. We must speak the truth to ourselves. Agree with what God says is right and what is wrong. We must be people of honesty, the belt of truth is where strength begins. Then he moves to the breastplate of righteousness. And that's modeled on a form-fitted leather, or sometimes it was a metal guard that covered the vital organs. This could represent two things. On one hand, it's the righteousness we have in Christ. When you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were at that moment forgiven by the power of his blood. You were adopted into God's family. And Satan cannot take that away from you. He will try and attack you on that one. He'll try and make you think it isn't true, but he really can't touch you. You belong to the Lord. It's your righteousness in him. But the second part of righteousness comes down to living rightly. Because to be strong in this battle, we must obey God and do the right things. Because where we don't, where we know there is sin in our life, Satan will exploit it. I think there are many Christians who don't share their faith a lot, who don't minister a lot, because they know that somewhere in their life they're living in disobedience to God. And Satan picks on that. He says, who are you to think you can serve God because of this dark spot in your life? Or why would you imagine you can resist me because I've got you by the throat in this particular area of weakness? We need to put on the righteous life of Christ to stand firm. Then he talks about the shoes of peace that provide a stable fighting platform. Roman infantry wore kind of a sandal boot arrangement with hobnails on the base. It was to give them traction. What gives us traction in this war? It's knowing that we are at peace with God ourselves, having that assurance, you know that he's your ally, he's not your opponent, you can make war with the enemy, and secondly, having good news to share gives you a just cause for the battle. One of the reasons people are so divided over America's presence in Iraq is some people are saying, I'm not sure what we're fighting for. What are we doing here? You can't win a battle if you're not certain about the reason to fight. But when you realize we are fighting to rescue the lost from Satan's captivity, that we are at war to try and make hell an empty place, that's reason to stand, is it not? Then he moves to the shield of faith. And this pictures the 2x4-foot scutum that was issued to Caesar's troops. And Paul tells us how faith can fend off the sniper shots that Satan takes at us when he tries to plant doubts or temptations or evil thoughts in your mind. The shield of faith keeps you safe. What I like about this picture, too, is these shields could hook together. And they could form a shield wall. So it says to me, we keep each other safe behind the promises and principles of God. He turns then to the helmet of salvation, which protects the head. Our mind, our thoughts, our emotions need to be guarded by the hope we have of eternity. We will win. This war will end. It's not forever. And then he begins to wrap it up with the idea that we're not in a purely defensive posture. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, our primary offensive tool. And he says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now, what you need to understand is Paul uses, he had two choices to use for the word. And the one he picks, rhema, refers to specific or particular verses from the Bible. In other words, Paul isn't saying you can win this battle just by sitting back and thinking, oh yeah, I believe the Bible's the word of God, but I really haven't cracked it open in a couple of months. You know, I believe in the book. That's not enough. Paul's saying you need to become a master of that word. And be able to think of specific particular verses that fit your situation. That's why we teach this in our discipleship triad. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about there's no temptation that will befall you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He provides a way of escape that you can endure it. You need that kind of access and familiarity with the word to wield this sword and win. And finally, prayers in the Spirit complete the outfit. Some people see prayer as the tool that puts the armor on or the energy that makes it operable. I like to picture it as our secondary armament. And I think if Paul had lived in modern days, he would have been able to fit it into the armor. He had nothing really to call it back then. But you know what prayer is? It's our radio. And it's the radio we use to call in God's heavy artillery. It's the communication link we call in. We ask God to bring in airstrikes to give us ground supremacy. We have our weapons. And if we wield the weapons, the end result is our victory. Paul ends on that theme in verse 19 through 24, our victory. Paul has no doubt about the success of his mission. In fact, notice what he's doing. He's inviting prayer cover from others. Even as he's encouraging them, he's saying now, I want you to pray for me. He's putting into practice the very thing he's taught. And here's what's amazing about Paul's request. Remember, he was in jail. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. You know what would be on the top of my prayer list if I was in jail? Probably be on the top of your prayer list too, wouldn't it? Get me out of here. That'd be about the only thing. I'd just be coming back to God every day. Lord, just get me out of here. I don't care how you do it, why you do it, get me out of here. Paul prays for freedom, but he doesn't pray for freedom from the jail cell. Paul prays for freedom to continue to proclaim the gospel boldly. Now, this is purely speculation on my part, but I think Paul wanted his appeal to go all the way to Caesar so that he could take his best shot at converting the emperor. I think Paul was probably a little disappointed that he got set free before that happened this time. Because that wasn't what he wanted. He wasn't praying, God, take my trouble away. He's praying, God, use this trouble to allow me to witness for you. I want you to notice this one thing as we close. And that's that putting on the armor is the same as putting on all that Jesus is and has. Some people like to use the spiritual armor in their prayers, and they literally will envision praying each piece in place. But you really accomplish the same thing by simply remembering on a day-to-day basis who and what you are in Jesus. In Romans 13, Paul put it this way, "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." One-hit wonder is a phrase applied to recording artists who took a single song to the top of the chart. Essentially, you could say their success was a fluke. But ours as a believer can be continual. We were meant to be winners. The potential to be the finisher is yours. And here's the drill. James 4:7 puts it all together. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key's in the first part of that verse. First, submit to God. Draw near to him. With Christ close behind you, Satan knows he's outgunned. He has no option but to retreat. Draw near to God, resist the evil one, and you will finish. Are you standing strong? Will you be holding out in 10 years? You can do so if you keep looking to Jesus and living for him. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning we ask that we might claim our potential, that we might recognize who you've made us to be, and that in your Son, clothed in his righteousness and filled within through his Spirit, we can be Christ-like in our family relationships, parent to child. We can be Jesus in our workplace, master to worker. We can draw upon Jesus' strength and stand firm in his might in the spiritual warfare that goes on around us all the time, even when we're not aware of it. We are in the midst of a battleground, but we need not fear the fight, Lord, because you are our victor. You are our champion. This morning, Lord, I pray as we stand on the threshold of a new year, we might draw closer to you. We might rededicate our commitment to live in your power, to stand firm. And in the time that we wait for you, in the meantime, as we wait for your return, may we draw into our lives all of the resources that you offer and provide for us through your Holy Spirit. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.